Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Psalm 145, the book of Psalms, the 145th Psalm. We have been preaching through the book of Psalms for about 3 years now in our evening services, taking one psalm a week. And we come now to this 145th Psalm. Psalm 145, beginning at verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousnesses. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The structure and flow of thought in the psalm before us this evening is somewhat difficult to discern and to follow as we read it. There does not in this psalm to be much logical progression of thought, nor does there seem to be a grouping of themes or ideas as there is in most psalms, except in the loosest sort of way. And the reason for this perhaps has to do with the fact that in the original Hebrew, this psalm is composed in the form of an acrostic. And what this means is that each successive verse begins with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first verse would begin with Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The next verse with Beth, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so on throughout the psalm, covering the entire Hebrew alphabet. Now, the reason why this psalm and some of the psalms were constructed in this fashion was as a help to memorization, because there was a phonetic link and a phonetic progression in the whole psalm that would make it easier to remember the next verse. And so this somewhat artificial format that was used in the composition of this psalm may be the reason for the lack of structure which this psalm has to the eye of the English reader as you first read it over. It just seems like a bunch of general statements of praise to God without much organization. However, the central idea of the psalm is very, very clear. The central idea of the psalm is that David is determined to exalt and praise the Lord with his whole being, And David is determined to exalt and praise the Lord with his whole life. All of his being and all of his life is all going to be given to praising the Lord. And David expresses this intent and this theme by setting forth a variety of statements about the blessedness of the Lord in the various attributes that he possesses, and about the blessedness of the Lord in the various works he performs on the behalf of his people. And it is a fact that the longer we meditate on who the Lord is, and the longer we meditate on what the Lord has done, the more we find to exalt and praise him for, and the more we find to thank him and to extol him for. This psalm is an excellent guide to form and to direct our expressions of praise, because it is expressed in the language that is universally applicable to people in every kind of situation and circumstances. The way this psalm is constructed, its expressions are not peculiar to David. They are not limited to David or to David's circumstances or even to Israel and to her circumstances as a nation. Rather, it is a psalm that the people of God at every time in history and at every place in the world, whether Jew or Gentile, can easily enter into and fully feel and fully express. And so in that sense, it's a universal psalm of praise for all people in all situations, at all times, and in all places throughout the world. And so take this psalm as your own and make it your expression of praise to God and your expression of thanks to God on a regular basis. The Jews used to encourage their people to read this psalm 3 times a day, every day. And if one did so, one would be in a constant frame of mind of giving thanks and praise to God. And so it's a universal psalm of praise to God, suitable for the whole human race and suitable for each one of us individually. This psalm fits you, and this psalm is fitting for you to speak to the Lord at all times and in all circumstances in your life. So what we want to do then this evening is to examine this universal and yet at the same time very personal expression of praise to Almighty God. So in the first place then, let's consider together David's determination to praise the Lord. David's determination to praise the Lord. Now David's determination to praise the Lord is expressed in verses 1 to 2. Notice he says, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever." Now, we have seen from many previous psalms that David took particular pleasure in praising God. And this psalm, Psalm 145, is perhaps the greatest of all of its psalms of praise. You'll notice in the small print, at the top of the psalm, it says, David's Psalm of Praise. Now, isn't that an interesting title to give to a psalm? David's Psalm of Praise. And you think, well, what about all the other psalms in which he expressed praise to the Lord? Well, those were great psalms, and those were great expressions of praise, but this is, as it were, his best and his highest, and his most beloved, and the one that he expressed the most often. It is entitled David's Psalm of Praise, indicating that this was a psalm he took particular pleasure in composing and in singing, and one that was frequently and constantly upon his lips. And so it is not without reason considered by many to be the greatest psalm of praise to God that David ever composed in all of the book of Psalms. David's Psalm of Praise, it's called. Well, notice then verse 1. He says, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever." Now, here in verse 1, David engages himself to be deeply involved in the praise of God. He says, "I will do this." In other words, he's determined. God is his king, and God is his Lord, and he longs to elevate and lift up and exalt the name of God and speak well of him for all that God has done. And when one knows the Lord in a personal way, he has a very strong desire to sing his praise. One of the ways you know that someone's genuinely saved and not just a fake is that they love to praise God. And their disposition is, I am going to extol my King, the Lord. And so David does not intend to do this just once or twice. He says he will bless his name forever and ever. That is, as long as he lives on this earth, and then as long as he lives throughout all eternity, which is forever and ever. And so what David is saying is that I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to start now. I'm going to do it all the days of my life, and I'll do it throughout all eternity, and I'm never going to stop. Whatever others are going to live for, whatever is going to be the central focus of their lives, the central focus of my life, is going to be exalt and honor the name of Almighty God. Now in verse 2 he says, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. And so what David is saying is that I'm not going to let a single day go by without praising the Lord or offering some explicit token of praise to God. And so David speaks well of God in the morning when he arises. He offers praise to God in the evening when he lies down. And as often during the day as opportunity affords him, he praises the Lord every day. Never lets a day go by but what he doesn't offer praise to the Lord. And he, of course, then repeats what he said in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, I will bless thy name forever and ever. Verse 2, I will praise thy name forever and ever. So not only is he going to do it for all eternity, but he's going to do it very frequently throughout that eternity. Okay? And so if you do something once every 10 years, you can do it for all eternity, but you're not doing it very much, right? But if you do it every day for all eternity, then you're doing it a lot. And that's what David is saying. I'm not going to let a day go by. And so the repetition in verse 2 of what he said in verse 1 shows the fervency of his spirit. It shows the affection of his heart. And it shows the determination of his will to abound in this work of exalting and giving honor and praise to God. And so David didn't just do this in his private devotions, though he certainly did it there. As often as he had opportunity, he did it before others as well. He publicly proclaimed before others the goodness of God. And of course, one example of that is the fact that we have a publicly written psalm. Now, the reason why David was so fervent in his desire to praise the Lord, and the reason why David was so fervent in his practice of praising the Lord, is then stated in the rest of the psalm. So verses 1 and 2, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord every day. I'm going to praise the Lord throughout all eternity. I'm never going to stop. Well, why? Why would he do that? Well, having seen David's determination to praise the Lord, notice, secondly, the reasons why David praises the Lord. David praises God, first of all, for his greatness. David praises God for his greatness. Now, this is in verses 3 to 7. Notice he starts talking then about the greatness of the Lord. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And so the first reason David praises the Lord is for the incomparable greatness of God. And this incomparable greatness of God is a powerful motive for praise. A great God deserves great praise. And the greater he is, the greater the praise ought to be. Well, how great is God? Well, verse 3 says that his greatness is unsearchable. That is, it is beyond our ability to ever fully understand and comprehend and contain in either thought or in description. God's greatness is infinite, and therefore his praise is to be infinite as well. Notice verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. But not only can one individual never search out and exhaust the expression of the greatness of God, entire generations of people can't either. Each generation tells the next generation about the greatness of God's works and declares God's mighty acts, and yet the task is never completed nor the subject matter ever exhausted. It is the duty of each generation to teach the following generation the greatness of God, and then it is the duty of that following generation to further explore and expand upon it, and then teach that to the next generation. And this is how the knowledge of the greatness of God has been built up through the centuries. We have a better understanding of the greatness of God now than they did, you know, 1,000 years before. And so we've learned, we've grown, we've expanded. And so we read, you recall, back in Psalm 78, which is the parents' psalm, how that the parents were to teach it to their children, and then their children were to teach it to their children. And so in Psalm 78, verses 1 to 7, the psalmist says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known." Now notice, "and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." And so one of the great responsibilities we have is to pass the praise of the Lord and the knowledge of the greatness of the Lord to our children, who then must turn around and teach them to their children and on down through the generations. Because no single generation can possibly exhaust the knowledge and the expression of the greatness of God. Now notice verse 5. David says, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." And so David is determined to do his part. He will speak as much as he can, and he will speak as often as he can of the glorious honor of God's majesty and of the wondrous nature of God's works. Notice verse 6. "And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness." And so as David speaks of the greatness of God, it causes other men to speak of the might of God's awe-inspiring works as well. And then when they speak, verse 6b, David responds with a further declaration of God's greatness. And then verse 7, "Then they respond, and they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness." Others then speak at length about the memories they have of God's great goodness and will break into singing of the righteousness of God for all of his mighty works. So what we're seeing in verses 4 to 7 here is we have this antiphonal, this back and forth chorus of one person speaking the truth to another about the greatness of God and then receiving a response back, and speaking again and receiving a further response. And what you really have here is a description of Christian fellowship. You know, people sit around like we did this afternoon in the chairs, and one person talks about the Lord, and then the next person, that he has something to say about the Lord, and then the other person, he has something to say about the Lord. And what are we doing? We're talking about the greatness of God and the goodness that he has supplied us with in the gospel, and in all of his saving work, and in all his saving grace. And what we really have here in verses 4 to 7 is a description of Christian fellowship about the greatness of God, in which each party provokes the other party to speak more and to speak further about the greatness of God as they talk back and forth about it. And so David says in verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. Verse 6, men will speak of the might of thy terrible acts. Verse 6, I will declare thy greatness. Verse 7, they will abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. And so what we have here is one generation praising God's works to another. And it just goes back and forth, and then it rolls down through the succeeding generations. So this both, this is both an interpersonal fellowship between contemporaries, and it's an intergenerational fellowship between the old and the young. Now, the point I want to make is this. When you get together with fellow Christians, what do you talk about? Well, hopefully you talk about the greatness of God. That's a wonderful topic for conversation and fellowship. You know, all too often when Christians get together, they talk about other people, right? And they criticize and they backbite and they gossip and they slander. That's not what's envisioned here. When Christians get together, they don't talk about other people, they talk about the Lord. And it says in the book of Philemon, chapter 1 and verse 6, that the communication of your faith becomes effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing that God has done in your life. And so as I talk about the great things that God has done, and you talk about the great things that God has done, that's when Christian fellowship becomes effectual in mutual edification and building each other up in the faith. And so when we get together, let's talk about God. Let's talk about His Word. Let's talk about His goodness. Let's talk about His great works in our lives. And let's have Christian fellowship be a source of not only edification, but also glorification of God Himself. Well, that brings us then to our third major point. Having seen David's determination to praise the Lord, and we've seen that David praises God for His greatness in verses 3 to 7, notice thirdly, David praises God for His grace and mercy. David then praises God for His grace and mercy, verses 8 to 10. Notice, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Now, God's greatness and mighty works were praised as broad categories in verses 3 to 7, which we just looked at. But now, David descends to very specific statements in verses 8 to 9 about how God's greatness and mighty works are displayed, in particular, in His dealings with men. And in verse 8, he says, here is part of the greatness of the Lord. He says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And so when you want to talk about the greatness of God, well, what is great about God's works? Well, you can talk about the greatness of His grace. He says the Lord is gracious. That is, He bestows unmerited saving benefits upon undeserving people. By grace we're saved. By grace we live. By grace we rise from the dead. By grace we enter into eternal life. It's all of grace. So one of the great things about God you can talk about is His grace. And then it says the Lord is not only gracious in verse 8, but also the Lord is full of compassion. That is, the Lord understands and enters into our struggles and our difficulties, and His heart is moved with our sufferings and our sorrows. And you can talk about how compassionate God has been to you. And then he says here, the Lord is slow to anger. That is, He is exceedingly patient with our immaturities, with our sinfulness, with our slowness in growing in the Lord. And God is very long-suffering to us. And so we can talk about the greatness, not only of God's grace, not only of God's compassion, but also of God's patience. I mean, aren't you stunned at how patient God is with you? given your sins and the way you go on and on and on in them. And yeah, you repent and yeah, you want to get over them. But still, it takes a long time and it's hard. And we fall many times. And what is God? He's slow, slow, slow. He is slow to anger. And then it says in verse 8, he's full of great mercy. He pities our distress. He sees us in misery and acts to relieve it. And he quickly pardons the repentant and lifts them up out of their guilt and shame and restores them to his smile and to his favor. And so that's another great thing about God we can talk about is how merciful he's been. You know, I was in this distress and the Lord did this and this and this and brought me out of it. Praise his name. And then notice verse 9. He's not done. He says, the Lord is good to all. And this means that God pours out his blessings upon all classes and categories of people. He makes his sun to shine and his rain to fall and his fields to produce and bless and provide for both the just and the unjust, for both the good and the evil. I mean, the goodness of God in sustaining human life across the globe is amazing. And so the Lord is good to all, and that's another aspect of his greatness. And then it says in verse 9, his tender mercies are over all his works. Even the wicked know much of God's mercy in providing for their needs and in healing their diseases and in giving them much peace and security and showing them much patience and forbearance, even though they blaspheme his name, even though they have no appreciation for or acknowledgement of his role in their life. His tender mercies are not just over the believers, though we certainly enjoy them at a depth and to a degree that the unsaved don't, but his tender mercies are over all his works. So here is a God that is gracious and compassionate and patient and merciful and good in his dealings with men. And is that not reason to exalt the Lord our King? To say with David, I will extol thee, my God, O King, every day I will bless thee. And so notice verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. And so all creatures of God's creation are going to yield praise to God. Even the wicked, even the unbeliever, even the defiant atheist yields praise to God just by his mere existence. His mere existence is a declaration of the glory of God in making him and sustaining him and providing for him, even in the face of his defiance of God. And thus, he's a monument to God's patience and long-suffering, and thus brings glory to God. But then it goes on, and it says that all his saints shall bless him. And of course, we self-consciously and purposely are aware of God's grace and compassion and slowness to anger and mercy and goodness in his dealings with us. And we identify those things and we declare those things. And so his saints willingly and gladly and purposefully offer praise to God and bring glory to his name because their eyes are open to his works and their heart are delighted with his grace and compassion and patience and goodness and mercy. And even the ungodly have extorted out of their lips from time to time a thank God when they escape a close death or something in God's goodness and mercy. So the point of verse 10 is all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. And of course, especially your saints are going to bless you. Well, that brings us then to our fourth major point. Having seen David's determination to praise the Lord in verses 1 to 2, having seen that David praises God for his greatness in verses 3 to 7, having seen that David praises God for his grace and mercy in verses 8 to 10, notice fourthly that David praises God for his kingdom. And this is in verses 11 to 13. Notice verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations." Now, there's a lot of confusion in our day and age about the concept of the kingdom of God, and let me just simplify it for you. God's kingdom is the sphere over which he rules. A king has a kingdom, right? What is this kingdom? It's the sphere over which he rules. And so if you have the king of Spain, what is his kingdom? All the country of Spain. And so we have the kingdom of God. What is God's kingdom? Well, it's the sphere over which he rules. Now, sometimes the sphere over which God rules is spoken of as being the entire universe and everything in it. And of course, that's true. God rules everything. So in that sense, everything is in the kingdom of God. Rocks, trees, planets, galaxies, unsaved people, saved people. Everything's in God's kingdom, when the kingdom is viewed in the sense of God's universal rule. Now, sometimes the term kingdom of God refers to his rule over his saved people who have been redeemed by Christ. And so we have people who are in the kingdom of God and people who are out of the kingdom of God. And so sometimes the phrase the kingdom of God is used of his rule over those that he has saved and that he has redeemed. But whatever aspect of the kingdom that is in view, they both declare God to be the enthroned king who is sovereign, who is majestic, who is powerful, and who is glorious. And so our passage doesn't really talk about which aspect of the kingdom is in view here. It just talks about God's kingdom. Well, if you want to view it as God's universal kingdom over all things, that kingdom and that king is sovereign, majestic, powerful, and glorious. And if you want to talk about his rule over his people in particular in that kingdom, then his rule is sovereign, majestic, powerful, and glorious. And that's what our text sets before us. Notice verse 11. "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." Now, verse 11 tells us that God's kingdom, in whatever respect you want to view it, is glorious beyond all measure. All of the accomplishments and all of the riches and all of the possessions and all of the lands of the greatest earthly kingdom pale in comparison to the kingdom of God. God rules over all kings, God rules over all kingdoms, and they serve his will and accomplish his purposes and are at his disposal whether they are aware of it or not and whether they want to be or not. But of course, the saints are aware of it. They have no fear of the kings and the kingdoms of this world because they know that God's power over kings and kingdoms is absolute, it is infinite, and it is unable to ever be disputed or thwarted. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills, and none can resist his will, and none can thwart his power. Kings like Nebuchadnezzar found that out the hard way, and every other king has experienced it as well. Notice verse 12. It says, "To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." And so when the saints speak of the glory and the power of God's kingdom, it is for the purpose of making known to all people God's mighty acts, either in creation or in providence or in redemption. When you look at the universal kingdom of all things, we speak of the glory of the majesty of his works in creation, all the things that he has made. And then we declare in providence the way he's managed the unfolding of history to achieve his redemptive purposes and to destroy the works of the devil. And then, of course, his works in redemption, the sending of his son, his death and burial and resurrection and ascension into heaven, his second coming. When the saints speak of the glory and the power of God's kingdom, it is for the purpose of making known to all people God's mighty acts in creation and providence and in redemption, and making known the glorious majesty of his kingdom that is elevated above all the kingdoms of the earth, and which reveal his sovereignty and his wisdom and his power. So what else do we talk about in Christian fellowship when we talk about the greatness of God? Well, we talk not only about his grace and his compassion and his patience and his mercy and his goodness, but we also talk about his kingdom and his management of creation and providence and redemption. Is there enough there to talk about to fill an afternoon? I think there is. We don't need to talk about other people, do we? Just talk about God. And then the edification, the fellowship will be edifying. Notice verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. Now, unlike the kingdoms of this world that come and go, the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion never ends. God's kingdom cannot be destroyed from without. I mean, who's going to invade it? Who's more powerful than God? And it will not be destroyed from within, because those within the kingdom are under the control of the king. And as far as the saved people, they're going to grow to be more and more like Jesus. We're not going to destroy the kingdom. And as far as others who tried, like Judas and Caiaphas, they're the ones that are destroyed, not the kingdom. And so the king of the kingdom cannot be dethroned. He cannot die. He cannot be successfully resisted. And its borders cannot be diminished. Its rule cannot be thwarted. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself against God's rule and God's kingdom and lost, and so has every king ever before and since. You think of this corrupt president that we have now. He has an agenda. There are many devices in the heart of a man. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. And if God allows him to do some wickedness and achieve some wickedness, remember this, the triumphing of the wicked is short. And the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. And God has ever and always had the wisdom to use the worst wickedness of his worst enemies to achieve his greatest glories and their final destruction. So we don't have to worry about corrupt kings. It's not to say that we have an I don't care attitude, but it is to say we don't have an attitude of fear or anxiety about that. God's kingdom continues to grow and expand and fill the earth. And the kings of this world aren't going to thwart that process. Nebuchadnezzar realized that, and so will every other king sooner or later. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and they aren't. That brings us to our fifth point. Having seen David's determination to praise the Lord in verses 1 to 2, having seen that David praises God for his greatness in verses 3 to 7, David praises God for his grace and mercy in verses 8 to 10, David praises God for his kingdom in verses 11 to 13. Now notice fifthly, David praises God for his provision in verses 14 to 16. David praises God for his provision in verses 14 to 16. Now notice then, first of all, his provision for the fallen. Verse 14. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that be bowed down. Now we have already seen in verse 8 that this great king who has this marvelous kingdom is also full of compassion, and he is very merciful. And he has a special care in his kingdom for the fallen and for those who are crushed under their circumstances. Whether fallen before temptation, or whether bowed down by crushing circumstances, this king bows down from his throne to lift up the lowly and to raise up the fallen, and no one is forgotten or neglected by this great king. You know, in a lot of kingdoms, the king is too busy to be worried about the little people at the bottom end of the spectrum. Those who are down in the ditch and down on their luck and down in the lowest circumstances. God never forgets those people. And so our king cares for the highest and the lowest in his kingdom. And he takes special care for the lowest. That's what verse 14 is telling us. But God not only provides for the fallen, notice secondly, his provision for the hungry. His provision for the hungry, verse 15 and 16. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat, that is their food, in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Every day God gives his citizens, the citizens of his kingdom, their daily bread. We look to God for our supply, and God provides what we need when we need it. His hand, it says in verse 16, that is his providence, opens a way to supply our need. He provides us with a job. He provides us with the strength and the wisdom to be able to do that job. And through that means, he supplies us with what we require for our daily bread. And it isn't just our needs he supplies for food. He supplies the food of every living creature, whether human or animal. Notice it says in verse 16, he satisfies the desire of every living thing. Everyone and everything that is alive, from insects all the way to humans, eats at God's table, and they eat at God's expense. Jesus himself thanked God for his bread when he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And that's why we should never eat without giving thanks to the one who supplied what is on our plate. And that's why we pray at the start of every meal. And what we're saying is that, Lord, our eyes were on you. We waited on you. You gave us this food in due season. You opened your hand. You have satisfied our desire for food, indeed the desire of every living thing. This is part of how you administer your kingdom. Lord, thank you for that. And that brings us to our sixth and final point. We've seen David's determination to praise the Lord in verses 1 to 2, and then we saw David praises the Lord for his greatness, for his grace and mercy, for his kingdom, for his provision, and now sixthly, David praises God for his deliverance. David praises God for his deliverance, and that's in verses 17 to 21. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Now, one of the things we recognize is that kings tend to deal very corruptly with those that are in their kingdom. We see that in our own nation, self-serving politicians and people who are determined to function in such a way as to violate truth and morality in dealing with those that are under their rule. But God isn't like that. Verse 17 says, the Lord will deal righteously with his servants, and the Lord will deal righteously with the citizens of his kingdom, and he will not ever sin against them. He will not ever do them wrong in any way. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of our politicians were like that? They never did us wrong. They never hurt us. They were never unrighteous in anything they did towards us. It'd be heaven on earth. Well, we'll have that. We'll have heaven on earth one of these days, but it'll be after Jesus returns. Until then, we don't have that from men, but we have that from God. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Now notice verses 18 and 19. The Lord is near unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those that fear him. He will also hear their cry. He will save them. So here we have people who are in distress. Here we have people who need deliverance. They need salvation. Now, whether this is salvation for sin or whether this is just deliverance from difficulties, the text isn't clear. It certainly applies to both. And what it's saying is that when we're in trouble and we need help of whatever kind it might be, when we call on the Lord, he's near to us. And he will fulfill the desire of those who call upon him, who meet a certain qualification. And that qualification, it says in verse 19, is that they fear him. And so part of God's righteous dealings with the citizens of his kingdom is that he hears their cries and he receives their petitions. God is not aloof from his people, neither is he uncaring about their needs. God is a God who is near. He's not a God who's afar off. And if someone calls upon him in truth, that is, in genuine sincerity, and if they fear God, that is, they stand in reverence and awe of him, recognizing he is the king who rules the kingdom, then he will hear their cry, he will save them from their sins, he will deliver them from their troubles, he will have mercy upon them. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. And so those who call upon the Lord in truth, those who fear God, those who love God, those are the saved people. Those are the Christians. And it says that God will save them, God will deliver them, God will fulfill their desire. But the wicked will not receive that. They will be destroyed. And so the Lord preserves those who love him. God is good, and God is protective of those he knows love him. Those who love him, he loves. And out of that love, takes care of them, so that adversity and adversaries do not destroy them. But he has no such care for the wicked. Not only will he not deliver them and preserve them and protect them in the way that he does those who love him, ultimately and in the end, he will destroy them. He will damn them and send them to hell. And that's part of the righteous rule of his kingdom, is that he blesses those who are his citizens, who serve him, who love him, who reverence him, who respect him as their king. And you remember what David said in verse 1? I will extol thee, O God, who? O King. I will extol thee, my God, O King. And you see, that's the mark of someone who fears the Lord. They don't just believe in Jesus as Savior. They believe in him as their Lord. He's their King. He's the King of the kingdom. And so, those who live under the general mercy and patience and goodness of God while they defy him and blaspheme him and persecute his people, in the end, there will be no mercy for them. They will be cut off. They will be cast out. They will, in the words of verse 20, be destroyed from the presence of the Lord forever and ever. And so David now concludes as he began verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever. And so David concludes with the same purpose he started with the purpose to use his mouth to praise the Lord. He's going to do it himself, and he's going to do everything he can to provoke others to do it, as we saw in verses 4 to 7. He says, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So what is our mission as we go about in life? Well, one of the primary missions of life is to extol our God, who is our King, to bless His name forever and ever, and to give Him praise and to proclaim His greatness. And then by doing that, get other people to do it. And then as they do it, we do it. And then they do it, and then we do it. And to raise this chorus of praise to God's greatness, to God's mercy and compassion, to God's kingdom, to God's provision. And you notice that this psalm is all about God, what He's done, who He is, the attributes He possesses and the works He's accomplished, the kingdom He has, the way He answers prayer. It's all about Him. And you know, you can either live a life that's all about you, or you can live a life that's all about Him. And the difference is the difference between someone who is saved and someone who is not. David said, I am all about God. I'm not about me. And I'm grateful for what God does for me. But let's not talk about me. Let's talk about Him. And we'll talk about me in light of who He is and what He has done so that He gets the glory. So this is what praise looks like. This is what praise sounds like. This is what praise does in provoking other people to participate in it. And these are some of the many things for which we can praise the Lord. So if you are wondering about what should I talk to somebody about, well, talk to them about the greatness of the Lord. Talk to them about His grace and His compassion and His patience and His mercy and His goodness, both in creation and in providence and in redemption. Talk about His kingdom and what's being achieved there and about how that it's going to triumph. Talk to them about how God put food on my table. Talk to them about how you were in trouble and you cried out to Him and He saved you. He delivered me. And by that means, provoke other to raise a symphony of praise to God. That's what we're supposed to be doing on the Lord's Day. That's what we're supposed to be doing every day of the week for all of eternity. Let us apply ourselves to extolling and blessing and praising the name of the Lord forever and ever. Shall we pray together? Father, thank You for this wonderful expression from Your servant David. Father, may David's heart be our heart. And Father, may we be people who are given to godly fellowship, meaning it's about God in the fellowship. Now, I know that we talk about our affairs, and that's fine, but our affairs as they relate to God. And Lord, I just pray that You would be entered into every aspect of all that we think and all that we say and all that we do. Father, You have said, whatever we do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. And that's what we want to live for. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so may we be people who live for that. And Father, we ask that You might help us to do so by filling our minds with the Word of God, so that we think not according to the ways and the wisdom and the concerns of this world, but rather of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.